Okay, we're down working in verse 20, actually. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome things that you have done for us, the provisions that are made through Jesus Christ, through our Savior, through His work on the cross. And we're just so grateful, Father, for everything that we gain from our relationship with Him. And may we really understand the impact of being in Christ, being a new creation in Him, being able then to walk in that newness of life that we've studied. And may we come to grips with these things and just how it impacts our daily life, so that we can, as we function day by day, bring honor and glory to you. May that be the uppermost focus of our life as we're occupied with Christ, His thinking, His viewpoint, that we would bring honor and glory to Him in our life. We thank you for the privilege of coming together tonight, studying these things. May your word be illuminating to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who have believed in Christ. We'll give you the praise, the glory for all that you're doing with the saints here. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, we got started on this Sunday, and we looked at this breaks down this whole list of 15 things, and if you're looking at the King James Version, it's got 17 on the list, but there's some problems textually there with putting those in there. As we saw Sunday in the first one, we have three sins there dealing with sexual immorality. The King James added adultery. Really didn't need to do it because porneia also emphasizes that, and there's no word moikeia in the text at all. Not even enough of an indication in any of the 5,800 or some 900 texts that we have extant to indicate that there was even a thought of that being there. But so it doesn't even come up on the radar screen of the textual criticism notes on the actual text. The second group, which is where we were working when we stopped, is the religious sins. Those that are really directed ultimately towards God. And then there's eight social sins, which we'll be working on tonight, which are very destructive, followed by two very self-centered hedonistic sins that were a common problem of the day, but yet, as we get there, we'll see that nothing new under the sun, and they pretty much fit with what's going on today in many, many areas. Now, that we looked at idolatry, which is the first one there in verse 20, and often what follows is the next word, sorcery. Now, sorcery, well, what does that conjure up? You know, that kind of a translation, you know, witches and goblins and Halloween probably. But pharmakeia is the word. Pharmakeia. Now, so this includes drugs, potions, that kind of stuff, spells, and the sorcery, the time frame, and also back into the Old Testament period, was a very close connection between the various drugs used and the spells and the witchcraft and that kind of stuff. What we would probably deem the magical arts type stuff. And they were often found in connection with the temples and the idolatry that was dominant in the ancient world. And in fact, they often promoted this kind of activity. At the time, the worship of evil powers, spirits, spiritism, which we would call demonism, was accompanied often by the use of drugs to create trances, altered states of consciousness. Sorcery was often associated with the occult pagan worship, as I mentioned. And we'll see some others of these things that fit with that also. I just might mention that this altered states of consciousness, you don't have to have drugs to do that. It's kind of interesting. I spent some time talking to Jay Chappell this afternoon, but we went a few years ago, and I think I mentioned it once since I've been up here, but went down to a church down there in Connecticut to hear a speaker, and then stuck around for the evening service, and it was a Assembly of God church, and we saw this altered state of consciousness being worked on that group while we were there through the music and the stuff, and they could have done anything with that group before they were through, because those people were not thinking anymore. They were totally out of it. By the time they'd sung about 20 verses at different pitches of the same song, and we were sitting back there in the back, just, you know, back and forth. It was just, and finally we just got up and left. But it was amazing. So you don't have to have the drugs to do that. There's other ways of doing it. But often it's tied back to that. Under the Mosaic Law, sorcery was a capital offense. You can go back, and I won't go back and look at it, but you can write it down and look at it if you want. But in Exodus 22:18, it's there. It's a capital offense. So you take this pharmakeia. This is the act of, that is a noun, but the pharmakos, which we're all familiar with, actually, the pharmacist, the guy who is the one who is the mixer of the potions, and therefore, at the time, was in close association with witchcraft and sorcery. That's the word, you know, common word of the day, and you know, covers the whole realm of this sorcery and drug taking. Summary of the deal here. One of the applications here of this, and down through here, you have the idea of drug abuse as being a real problem. And when we get farther down, it says, we get down to verse 21, as drunkenness. Many of the things that I'm going to put here in the summary fit there also. I will not repeat them at that point, but a lot of the principles that are here will fit there also, because it does take you out of being able to clearly think. And that's crucial. First thing, drug abuse is specifically banned by the Word of God. This, and I add here very quickly, that this does not forbid the use of properly prescribed drugs by a doctor to deal with physical, organic illnesses. Before somebody goes belly up and throws their drugs out and says, oh, I can't do that, because, you know. Now, oftentimes we'd be better off not taking all the drugs we're taking, but because we're definitely a culture that's way over-medicated. And the older you get, the more over-medicated we become. And any time you're taking over four drugs, the ones that are beyond the first four that you've been taking usually are to compensate for the problems caused by the first four. There's a toxic reaction, and this is a proven thing. Everybody has a toxic reaction by seven, and most start having problems at four.
I'm on two, so. But, anyway. Second thing. We must understand all of these things down through here are what? The product of the sin nature. It is a work of the flesh, the sin nature, which seeks an escape from reality. For whatever reason, there's a desire to escape facing reality. One's life may not be what they would desire it to be. Too much repetition. I got to get up every day. I've got to go to work. Whatever. Lots of mundane activities need to be done. Hello, wake up. That's life. I mean, but see, we sit around and we watch the boob tube and we see, oh, I want my life to be like the rich and the famous or whatever the program is these days. Years ago, there was one called the Millionaire. Remember that one? Some of you have been around a day or two might remember that one. You know, this guy would go around and give $1 million tax-free. And then the story would be, how did these people orient to having the bucks? Usually it was not good. But anyway, for whatever reason, it's escape from reality. Or, I think I probably have it here somewhere, another aspect, but there's this idea, this frantic search for happiness. And boy, if I just keep pursuing this way, I'll get there, whatever it is. Third thing, C. The drugs deceive the individual into thinking that he doesn't need anything outside himself. Especially God. Boy, I sure don't need him. Because he tells me I don't need this stuff, or I shouldn't go this route. And I know this is the best thing for me, say. D. It often becomes an idol in that it is more important than anything else in life. And they will do anything to acquire the drugs. We've even seen back east anyway, down in Providence, where gals have even sold their kids to get crack and this kind of thing. Pathetic. E. The greatest impact drugs will have on the individual is to render their ability to think and to reason clearly marginal to inoperative. You know, you get the old buzz on, and from there on down, it goes downhill. But yet, somehow, in their thinking, everything is clear and going in the way that they want. Have no concept of what's going on around them, for the most part. F. Perpetual use of drugs in ever-increasing dosages can destroy the proper function of the brain. So it doesn't even work as it ought to. With everything I've read about cocaine or crack cocaine and this kind of thing, that first high that they get, the first time that they take it, is the most euphoric whatever feeling or emotion or whatever it is that they'll ever have. They'll never reach that again. And so they have to take more and more and more to try to attain to that they had that first time, but it doesn't ever attain that. So they keep on trying, and it becomes more and more debilitating and in their life. G. The people of Israel were warned against the practice of sorcery and drugs before they went into the land. They were warned because some of the pagan peoples around there that were in the land that they were going to have to dispossess, or were supposed to, which unfortunately they didn't follow directions to the fullest extent of God, that God gave them. And, of course, they always had trouble because of that later. But if you look at this passage in Deuteronomy 18, is one that you want to kind of mark off and keep so that you can go back to if you ever... Because in this context here, beginning in verse 9, you have every word in the Hebrew language, in the original, that refers to demonism, spiritism, and this drug problems, and this kind of stuff. It's all here. Every word, every one that's there in the whole Old Testament is there in this context. Yeah. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. What's he talking about? Passing through the fire. Child sacrifice. At the time, it was common for them to sacrifice their children or one of their children to Moloch. And this was common among some of those people. He was warning them, don't get into that pattern. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens. You know, the right down here on, as you go into Duluth, get your palm read right there on the right-hand side of the, whatever that road is going down 53. No, it's not 53 down here. Central entrance, yeah. Right there on the right-hand side. They're all over the place. That's what he's talking about right there. Even things like reading the astrology things and stuff, demonic. So you got interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless, having total integrity, is what that blameless. Usually in the New American Standard, when you see blameless, the idea behind it, in not only in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, is total integrity to a standard. And of course, the standard of integrity that's in view is God's Word, what He has said. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. That is, if you apply these things. See. But it was forbidden. And see the passage that I talked about, back in Exodus, and there's others beside Exodus 22:18 that talks about it being a capital offense. In other words, you find these types, you put them to death. Now, we don't live under the Mosaic Law. It doesn't apply today, so don't try to be a one of those that says, and there's a big movement out there among what they call the Reconstructionist Dominion Theology types who are trying to, what they say in their understanding is, we've got to take, before the Lord's going to return, we've got to go back, we've got to get the laws of the land back under the precepts of that Mosaic Law and make that all operational that way. And then, in other words, we're going to straighten things out. Then he's going to come back. Boy, are they mixed up. Well, anyway, that'll never happen. In his Olivet Discourse in the Luke context, there's a statement that he has made there. It says, when the Lord returns, will he find faith? Ask the rhetorical question. Will he find faith? Will he find a great amount of people who are believers? No, he won't, is the response that's in the context. Now, you say, well, that's all those prohibitions are in the Old Testament. Okay. You suppose Paul might have said something about you know, these things are important back there, rightly divided. They have an application to you guys. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10:6, talking about Israel, talking about a situation in this context, dealing with them, comes along and he says, now these things happened. Some of the problems that they went in, which revolve around rejection of truth. These things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things. In other words, a frame of reference of what went on back then is a good thing. You need to know what it says there. Now, we don't live under the law. We don't live under that law. That's not a pattern, you know, for us to live the Christian life at all. But there's things there that we need to know to bring into our frame of reference to apply. They're important. Verse 11, he hits the same thing. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Again, going back to Israel and situation. And he does the same thing in Romans 15:4. Same thing. They're there for your instruction, that you won't make the same stupid mistakes again. And basically, they always revolve around, here's what the Word of God says, and they're going to go their own direction, irregardless of what God has said. Rejection of truth. Okay. H. Anyone who sells illicit drugs is in violation of the second greatest commandment. Think about it. Second greatest commandment. First one we saw was related to our relationship with God. That we love Him with the whole of our heart, mind, and soul. Okay. Second greatest commandment's related to how can you love one another and be selling them something that is destroying their ability to think, to function in the real world. To keep them from functioning in life. How do you love and serve one another? You're not. There's no way. And the last one, I. Any escape mechanism, which is what drugs are, an escape mechanism. Whether it's drugs, cultic religion, and we could probably get a longer list, but in the context, the cultic religion, the drugs, is one of Satan's counterfeits. Counterfeits for happiness, which is anything but happiness. I mean, they have uppers to get them up, downers to take them down. Something for every and any mood that they desire. I mean, that just, you read about people that have lived their life like that. I mean, that's the way Elvis lived the last few years of his life. It was just one, depending on which time of the day, it was a series of drugs to get them up, get them down, take them up, whatever. See, Satan's counterfeits lead to an endless, frantic search for happiness, never arriving at whatever goal and objective that you have in that direction. See, our future, our destiny, is related to Jesus Christ, His thinking. In other words, the divine viewpoint that we're learning from Scripture. That thinking applied as we face the issues of life, not some magical manipulations or incantations or whatever, sorcery or the fog of drugs, whether it's fortune-telling, astrology, all these things fall into that category too. Take us away from reality. See, the only one that knows, truly knows the future is God. And what He wants us to know about the future is right here. Anything else is pure speculation by somebody. But He is the only one. The only one who truly knows the future. And this is one of the things that separates the Word of God from so-called religious texts. The Book of Mormon. All the different books, you know, for written about Buddha or Hinduism or so-called the religious texts that they have. None of them deal with prophetic things at all, but the Word of God does. Okay, now, go back to our context. So now this takes us to the next series, the next group, where we have eight of them. Fruit from the root of the sin nature, social sins, committed primarily in dealing with one another in a group. Most of these things. I mean, you just about have to have... Of course, it's going to start all of these things. Start with a thinking, an attitude, but it then flows out into action in our relationships with others. And he's got some tough things here. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. And then the first one in verse 21 is the last one, envy. First, the enmities. Ekthra. Speaks of hostility, hatred even. Both as a mental attitude and in an objective, overt opposition of someone. Now, he's put in the plural, and really that emphasizes it doesn't usually happen just once. It's one of these that keeps on trucking until it's dealt with. Just a couple of things here. First one, it involves the inherent rebellion towards God. Now, this is going to be a theme that we're going to see in a lot of the passages where these different characteristics show up. Rebellion against God. That the flesh, that sin nature promotes. We saw it in Romans 8:7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile. It's hostile. There's our word right there. Towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it's not able to do so. Second thing. It is especially manifested when one is a friend of the world. Ooh. What is that all about? Why don't you go to James chapter 4? James chapter 4. Verse 4. You adulteresses. He calls them adulteresses. Ooh. Clearly in a context, you go back and read down to this point, there he's talking about those that are operating outside under the rulership of sin nature. So you're adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Friendship with the world. The cosmos. The thinking, the viewpoint, the thrust of the world out there, the world system under Satan's rulership. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy, an ekthra of God. James doesn't beat around a bush, does he? Now, the second one of these eight is strife. The word eris there, strife, debate, discord. Again, often it's the natural result of the mental attitude of enmity. A lot of times these two are tied together. first thing here. The word eris looks at the verbal aspect, verbal debates, verbal discords, where one is contending for one's viewpoint, which is based on non-essentials, since one's priorities are distorted because of the sin nature's rulership. In other words, he's got the totally wrong viewpoint. He's arguing from things that are not anywhere near biblical viewpoint at all. But it sounds good to him, or her, whoever. B. This is typical activity of unbelievers from their depraved mind. Woo. Romans 1, verse 29. Actually, the statement, the word shows up in verse 29, but to see the thrust, you got to go back to verse 28, which says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." What's a depraved mind? Huh? What's Jeremiah 17:9 talk about? That depraved mind. It's a mind, a thinking, dominated by the sin nature. To do those things which are not proper or fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, and he goes on. There's a whole list of things there. But strife falls into that category as a flowing from a depraved mind. C. Strife. And remember now, it's verbal, going at it from the wrong viewpoint. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't argue truth if you know, in a right way. But this is not debating truth in that sense at all. See, it is not to be a part of our life as believers. Romans 13:13. This is a verse we'll come back to a time or two because it has several listed here. Let us behave properly, as it is appropriate, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. They were there Sunday. Not in strife and jealousy. Not to be part. His whole thrust here from chapter 12 on is addressed to the church and its function. Here's some application things. I've given you 11 chapters of truth and doctrine. Now here's some application things that you need to take to heart and start applying as believers. It says don't go there. But it's a term that we see in Scripture used both of the unbeliever and the believer. It illustrates the reality that a believer under the rulership of a sin nature overtly exhibits the same characteristics as the unbeliever. Back up to verse 12. It says, "The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." See, we've been transferred from Adam, from that domain of darkness. Why would you want to go back and walk in darkness instead of the light of your relationship with Christ? I don't know. Doesn't make sense to me. But too many do. The deeds of darkness. Point D. The fourth thing here. Strife is an outgrowth of arrogance, having rejected sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6. Three and four. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, sound or healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, arrogant, and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, he goes on, between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppress the godliness, that godliness is a means, and that suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul doesn't beat around the bush either, does he? E. In four contexts, Paul relates the sin to activity within the local church, where it should not be found, since it divides and breaks down the unity which edifies and builds up the body of Christ. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 1:11. I looked down at my page there. I saw the 11. It's verse 11, not chapter 11. Now here they translate it quarrels, but he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And then if you flip over to 3:3, he says, "For you are still fleshly. You're still operating under the sin nature's rulership. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Sarkikos. "And are you not walking like mere men?" Your life exhibits the same characteristics as the unbeliever out there, mere men. It shouldn't, but it does. And you can choose to operate that way, but not to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 12:20. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife." Here's what the characteristic, he says, I'm afraid this is what I'm going to find when I show back up there at Corinth. "There'd be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." I mean, those are characteristics he thinks he's going to find in that church in Corinth. They should not be there. And then, of course, our context in Galatians 5:20 is dealing with characteristics in the believer, but also his thrust is in those Galatian churches. These things shouldn't be there, but they are, and that's why he's dealing with them. And F, the last one here, a communicator, whether a pastor or evangelist, different gifts, different function, but either one who gets involved with strife, it indicates selfish ambition, wrong motive for ministry. And if you look at Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about that aspect in verses 15 through 17. "To some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Their motivation for preaching Christ, giving out the gospel, they're motivated by envy and strife. "But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." In the thrust there, he says, you know, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're going to pay the price for it. But if the gospel does get out, he says, I can thank God for that. But there's going to be consequences. And he goes on and deals with the issue there a little bit. But there's a lot of them out there for that. They're operating in a ministry for the wrong reasons. Wrong motivation. Okay, third one is jealousy. Boy, now he's getting personal. Jealousy. This is one of the words that can have a good sense or a bad sense. A good sense, you think the word is zelos. Z-E-L-O-S. Zelos. We would look at that as zeal. Okay? That would be the positive side of things. But we don't expect a positive here, do we? I mean, this is fruit of the flesh. This is not a positive. It's not zeal. Okay? This is jealousy. Envy. Either way. It can be translated either way. Now, and I just note here the first point about the positive aspect of it, just so we can see that it's there. So when you go to some of these passages, it's not always talking about sin and evil, or you know, production of the sin nature. 2 Corinthians 11:2 is where that one's at. There exists, as I say there under point one, there exists a godly jealousy, a zeal that is exhibited by the pastor seeking to protect his congregation from error. He's operating from the right motivation and trying to protect his congregation from error. He says, for I am jealous for you. Oh, here's our word. With a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, I may present you as a pure virgin and not corrupted by the worldly system out there and operating under its Satan's counterfeits and distortions. See, Paul desired intensely that the Corinthians advance spiritually, not being sidetracked in their life, in time, from the objective. In other words, being occupied with Christ so that they would stand blameless before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Blameless. Having produced a lot of divine good so that they got a lot of gold, silver, and precious stones and a little dinky bonfire, not a big one. It's also used of God. Describing him as a jealous God, which is an anthropopathism, big fancy word, which some are now trying to walk away from and say, no, that there is no such thing in Scripture. I think they're getting an operation overthink. But it's just anthropopathism speaks of something that is characteristics that we ascribe to God so that we can understand what's going on with what he's thinking, how he relates to man, and this kind of thing. And it's used there, and we'll look at it, Exodus 34:14, to communicate divine possessiveness. God demands exclusive loyalty of those who are his. He's going to share you with other systems of religion or whatever. Don't want to share you with that sin nature either. Because that's why, you know, when you go back to operating under the sin nature, it's looked at biblically as fornication. You're supposed to be focused on Christ and His Word. And here you're going back to that sin nature and going off in that direction. That's, you know, it's the same type of thing as running off after the gal up the street or the guy up the street, whichever the case might be. Exodus, I'm going to get back there, huh? 34:14. One more page. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, and Lord Yahweh, okay, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And you get the same thing back in Exodus 20 in the Decalogue. Was it down in verse 5 when he says, you shall not worship them, and talking about the idols that he just talked about in verse 4, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's a jealous God. Divine possessiveness. See, you're sons of God. He wants that unique relationship with you. And you need to be focused on Him and not the other things out there. And that can will clearly sidetrack you and take you off of the truth of the Word of God. B. Now that was the positive aspects of things, just to show you there is a positive aspect to this, but it's not got anything to got anything fruit of the sin nature, the deeds of the flesh. Now let's get to the nitty gritty. What's in view here? B. What is in view here is the mental attitude sin of jealousy, which is a very strong mental attitude sin and is manifested often in selfishness. Very destructive sin. Very destructive sin. Jealousy speaks of one's possessiveness of his own things. Envy has a little different nuance to it. Envy takes us to desiring to possess the things that others have. So jealousy takes us internally to our own things, and envy to other things that belong to other people. C. It also appears in two of the lists of sins that are destructive to a congregation. Now, we just read the context in 2 Corinthians 12:20. It's in that list there. And it was in 1 Corinthians 3:3. So you won't go back and read them again. But they're there in those lists. And again, focusing on characteristics that can be destructive to a congregation. Jealousy. And that would go either direction, whether it's jealousy of one's own things. And this was a problem with the Corinthian church. He talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 about the problem of they were supposed to come together for the meal and then the Lord's table, and so that they were sharing together. And of course, across the strata of that church, they had people that had a lot of, you know, the rich type had a lot of good stuff, and then they had the poor people. And they were supposed to share when they came to the, you know, like when we have a potluck dinner. But it got so that the rich people were bringing their prime ribs and they were keeping their own stuff, but the poor guy only had a can of beans, that's all he had, and there was no sharing of the goodies. And there was all kinds of problems that flowed from that. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 11. And he's really coming at them because you're missing the whole point of why you're coming not only to church for the study of the Word of God, but for the Lord's table. And somewhere he says, when we get down farther, we're even getting drunk. Coming to the Lord's table and getting drunk. Now, how could they adequately relate to what Christ did for them on a cross when they're blotto? They couldn't. D. It goes hand in hand with selfish ambition, which produces disorder and evil of all kinds. Ooh, back to James. James chapter 3. Now about verse 13. Ah. Because who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, if you've got some doctrine, it should be, boy, it should be evident as you apply that truth in your life. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You're rejecting truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Awesome. Very blunt. Very blunt. Jealousy, selfish ambition. E, this jealousy will shut down the application of giving and helps within the local church. In other words, no application of the command that we saw. Through love, serve one another. Back up in Galatians 5:13. Jealousy and selfish ambition. And F, ultimately, it is a failure of the believer to recognize the provider of all good gifts and to use their possessions as good stewards while producing divine good. Paul asks a very interesting rhetorical question in the first part of 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? It's in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you didn't receive? And of course, it demands a nothing answer. Not one thing. Okay. 4. Outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. Now, thumos. Now you get the idea of thermal and hot, warm. And it gets back to this root there somewhere. Either there or through the verb thumeo. There are actually two words, and I mentioned that there in the first one. Two words to express anger. The first one here is thumos, which refers to a quick, intense rage. Someone who has a short fuse, and boy, they go to, as we used to say in the Navy, general quarters, in a hurry, and bingo, and it's over. I mean, it's quick on the stick, blows the cool, and then it's over. Okay? That's thumos. Outbursts of anger. And that's why they, you know, it's just, I mean, it could be just translated anger. But they add the outburst there to get that nuance of what thumos is really saying. As over opposed to orge, O-R-G-E, which is, and this is probably more destructive, especially the blood pressure, because this is the guy, or gal, that stews about it for weeks, months. You know, then sometimes you get these cases where some people never forget. They're like elephants. You know, in 1949 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you did this. You know, they come back at you last week, you know. I mean, that's a kind of an exaggeration to make the point, but it's, you know, it's that slow burn that's there under the surface. It just doesn't get up there to, you know. Then all of a sudden at some point, bingo, it erupts, you know, but it doesn't go away quickly either. See. Takes a while for this one to surface. So there's a world of difference between the two. But the one in the context here is the thumos. The one that quick blows up and it's gone. Okay. B. This sin here of anger, or outburst of anger, does not include righteous indignation as an attitude towards evil, false doctrine, lies, dishonest gain, and rejection of the word of truth. Righteous indignation. See, Ephesians, Paul talks about that when he makes an interesting statement. You know, we have over and over again statement in the lists of sins, and any list of sin is what? Demonstrating the deeds of the sin nature, the flesh. Anger is there. Many, many of the lists. And yet, he comes along here in verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4, says, be angry and do not sin. Boy, what's he talking about? Righteous indignation is the thrust there. But he also adds, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Even righteous indignation has got to be dealt with. Otherwise, you're going to be stewing about this. And next, see, there's a fine line there. The next thing you know, you may go from righteous indignation to a sin of anger that crosses the line and the sin nature is ruling. So you have to be very, very careful there and ensure what is your motivation for your anger. And I gave you a whole list of things there. Attitude towards evil, false doctrine, lies, dishonest gain, rejection of the word, rejection of truth. You know, in my standpoint as a pastor, and as I was talking to Jay this afternoon, one of the things he was talking about is a problem that just drives him up the wall, and I understand that as a pastor, is when you're standing up there, you're teaching the word of God over and over again, and people are just sitting out there not paying attention. Couldn't care less. He says, I've got people who have come in here for 25 years, he says, and they don't know any more today than they did 25 years ago. He says, what do you do? What can I do? The key thing is, you just keep plugging. You know you've got people that are paying attention and are growing, maturing, and have an impact, and he does. And he says, something's got to wake them up themselves. And I says, I can equate with that. Not here. Don't go there. But I can equate in the near past that attitude. As I told him. I says, they're just going through the motions. Sad. But it's common. It's common. Point C. Paul relates both categories of anger to being selfishly ambitious and rejection of truth. And I put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 there. And I don't know why. Because that's not right. I'll have to go back and look at my notes. That don't make sense at all. Boy, when I do that, that makes me mad. So I got to watch that too, see? Well, that's, see, disappointment in myself because I should have caught that. I don't, off of my page going, oh, well, occupational hazard, I guess. Hopefully you get the point, but I'll get that. I'll just circle that big red here. Boy. Oh, well. You know, I think it is 2, 8, and 9, but not in Ephesians. But I can't remember where. Okay. Anyway. I'm not going to stew about it all. You know. It's over and done with. what a good one to have. well. Okay. D. Yeah. Illustrate things here. The church is not immune from such activity, outbursts of anger. And that's back to that second same passage, 2 Corinthians 12:20. And we say strife and all kinds of things. Anger is in there. This word is thumos is in there. So it's not something that should be a part of our relationship as a local assembly. Okay? And E, we are commanded to put this away from us. In other words, not to have this attitude, this thinking, as a part of our thinking. Ephesians 4:31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath, wrath is one of the translations of thumos, and anger, clamor. Actually, usually wrath is the orge and anger is thumos, but I'd have to look and see which ones, because sometimes they mess me up and flip-flop them. And clamor and slander be put away from you. Take it off. Take that thinking, that attitude off. Put on the right thinking, right attitude. Along with all malice. Being kind to one another as he goes on. Forgiving and all that kind of stuff. Each other. Just as God has forgiven you in Christ. Colossians 3:8. See here. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. See, we need to reflect in our life our new paternity, our new identity in Christ. There's been some major changes here. That needs to be reflected in our life. Okay, point five, or the fifth one, disputes. See if we can't get this. We were a little late getting started, so bear with me here. We'll do one more and then call it quits. Disputes, okay. Here again, it's an attitude of self-seeking, selfish ambition, self-interest, rivalry. Also manifests itself in attempting to get ahead at others' expense. And this is the kind of thing that flows from people that just run over others. And I could care less, you know. What's in it for me? Plowing ahead right over everybody else. The word comes from erthos, which almost the same thing, but E-R-T-H-O-S, erthos, which refers to a hireling, someone that you hire to do something, one who is under the authority and seeks to usurp that authority covertly. So you go out and you hire someone to do something, and then and you have the authority to do that, and they come in and try to take over your authority, but doing it covertly. Now, Aristotle, back there, you know, way back there in ancient Greek history, used this term in a context referring to those who gained political power and office by manipulation. Nothing new under the sun there. Today we'd call it what? Playing politics for personal gain. I mean, you know, that euphemism is used, playing politics for personal gain. And that, regardless of the circumstances or consequences to others. I mean, the idea behind this word is that there's no regard for the impact on others. Now, where does that fit in anything that we have as an attitude that we should be applying towards others in the body of Christ? I mean, it doesn't fit at all, does it? Okay. What do we got here? Seven things? Yeah, A through G. First one, A. This one, plus the next two, which are dissensions and factions, denote a condition where there are divisions among the people, and because of that division, because of the divisions that are there, feuds flourish. This is kind of a condition that's noted, you know, we saw earlier in Galatians 5, when he challenged them in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Kind of intimates we've got kind of this kind of a problem there, and he's going to come back to it at verse 26 at the end of the chapter. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So these some of the problems that they were having in this church, the churches at Galatia. It's more than one church, if you remember. So, and B, the word disputes describes an attitude that motivates one. Selfish ambition, and often leads to disputes, contention, strife, and rivalries among the people. Let's see. Selfish ambition leads one to not obeying the truth. Romans 2:8. How many times have we seen these things tied back to rejection of truth? Strong thread through all of these. Romans 2:8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be consequences, he goes on. So you never can operate under the sin nature's rulership out there as a believer without consequences. Much greater consequences than they are to the unbeliever, actually. That's why, quite frankly, when you're dealing with believers who are out of fellowship and it dominates their life, I mean, they're spending a great deal of time out of fellowship, I mean, and for whatever reason, they're dominated by their sin nature. You will get have worse situations dealing with them than you will with unbelievers. I mean, you can count on it. You shouldn't have to with believers, but when they're out of fellowship and sin nature dominates their life, it will be the case. You can count on it. D. Unfortunately, this attitude that leads to disputes can be manifested within the local church. Back to 2 Corinthians 12:20. That verse has a whole list of these things in it. Therefore, you know, Paul warns us to be on guard, to exercise discernment related to these things. And if you read that whole context down there, you'd pick up on that. E. Selfish ambition is not to be our modus operandi, our pattern of operation in our life as believers. Yeah, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. He's just challenged them in a number of areas here. But he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same thinking, same viewpoint. And he's addressing the church there in Philippi as a whole. Okay. Then in verse 3 he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he really nails him in verse 5. Have this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint, and that's an imperative mood, command, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, same thinking, same viewpoint as his. Okay? Yeah. If this selfish ambition that leads to disputes is a rejection or a rebellion against truth. And that's back in that passage in James 3, 14 through 16 that we read through earlier. Did we not? He asked the question, who among you is wise and understanding in verse 13? Let him demonstrate that he is by his good behavior. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Lying against the truth. And you clearly get in the context, the thrust there that if unchecked, leads to disunity and other evils within a congregation quickly. G. When you do your job, whatever it is, as unto the Lord, some may accuse you of the problem here, of being, you know, causing disputes, you know, dissension, however they want to translate it. But actually, dissension is another word coming up the next one, but it's the factions and that kind of stuff. It applies to all these. They may even accuse you of being playing politics. But the real politics comes into play when you back off to gain their approval. Stop applying the truths of the Word of God that you know to kind of take the heat off, if you will. You need to be consistent in application of the truth. Doing what is right before the Lord sometimes will cause some grief, short term. In the long run, it's to your advantage, always. See, sticking to the truth is the most loving thing that you can do. But sometimes it's a hard thing to apply. But sticking to the truth is the most loving thing that you can do. Okay. And we'll stop here. And yeah, we better. Which still leaves us a little bit to get done Sunday to clear the decks before we get into the positive things, the fruit of the Spirit. So, okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we did have this time to get together tonight to study these things. To be challenged by your word in these various areas so that we have the frame of reference, the thinking that is yours and consistent with yours in these various areas so that we know what really the deeds of the flesh are so that we're prepared to make the right choices to ensure that we stay in fellowship, that we stay focused on Christ and therefore have the maximum impact for Him in our community here, and among those that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. We'll thank you, Father, for the opportunities we've had to share the truths of the Word with others, to communicate the gospel as we've had that opportunity. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge those that have been talked to that they need to believe in Christ, and then if they're a believer in Christ, they need to get with the truth of the Word of God. They need to grow and mature in the Word. Take the things that are here seriously. And may each of us do that also. Make sure that we're serious about what your Word says. That we understand that what we're studying here is your Word, your revelation to us. and that all Scripture is indeed profitable because it is God-breathed and it's consistent with what you desire us to know. And we just pray that we would be willing to be obedient to your will, your word, each day, so that we have that impact for Christ that we ought to have. And we would thank you for the answers to prayer that we've seen in among certain tough situations that some are facing. We know that there are other within our family here that are facing some health issues and some problems and some minor surgery. We would just pray that you'll provide for them, meet their need in this time. We just give you the praise and the glory for that provision, knowing that you're faithful and will meet our need as we look to you. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have to come together, study your word, and we're just so thankful for what you're doing here with this group. And we have so much to be thankful for. And may we not lose sight of the big picture that of a local assembly being responsive to your truth is crucial, is important today for us as believers. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay.